Let us now open to Exodus chapter 20 and read the holy law of God. Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Amen. May God bless the reading of the holy law of God. And let us now also open our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and we hope today to continue our exposition of Romans in the next little portion of the argument Paul is developing. We'll be reading verses 6 through 16. Romans 9, beginning with verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. May God bless the reading and further the preaching of His holy and infallible word, the word faith. And if you go to chapter 9, in verse 30, some Bibles might even have a little subtitle there, beginning verse 30, because that's really the conclusion of chapter 9. And notice how faith is the one element that joins Gentiles and Jews. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. What keeps you out? It's lack of faith. Look at verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith. So if you have faith, you are in the true Israel. You are in the true covenant people, the spiritual body of Christ. If you don't have faith, you might be an Israelite, you might be within the covenant community, but not truly saved. Faith is what each one of us needs. And so let us go back to chapter 6. We see in a general way what the direction of where we're going. But let us see then this objection that is assumed in verse 6. The objection here is, has the promises of God failed? And that's why the theme of our message is, God's promise does not fail. His promise does not fail. And from verse 6 all the way to verse 13, there are two ways in which Paul will prove this. The first way is our first point. It's focusing in the promise itself and showing who are the children of the promise. That's why our first point is the children of the promise. And then in verse 10, he continues in the same venue, just adds a dimension to what he's proving. And the dimension is there of purpose. That's why our second point is the purpose of the promise. So really all these verses are about the promise of God. The first few is just announcing who are those who receive the promise. The children. Who are these children? And then the purpose. So let's begin then seeing in verse 6 through 9 this first point. Well, as soon as Paul he announces that no, there's the word of God has not taken none effect. And he says why? For they are not all Israel, which are Israel. This might be a confusing phrase if you read it fast, but it's very simple. He's using the word Israel, but showing that there's a spiritual Israel and there's a general Israel. Anyone who was born in the family of Abraham was known as an Israelite, especially after Jacob. He's the one whose name changed from Jacob to Israel. So all the people began being called the children of Israel. But Paul is saying not all Israel, meaning not all who are of national Israel, are of Israel. And that second Israel would be the concept of the spiritual Israel. And this is nothing new, because in the Old Testament, God's word announced the spiritual Israel through the word remnant. Remember how you look at the Old Testament, and you constantly see people who would say they're Israelites or covenant people, but they were worshiping Baal. But then you would see some Israelites who were following the prophets, and they were not kneeling to Baal. Well, that was the remnant. So there was Israel in a general whole, but there were those who were obeying the Lord and believing the prophecies and waiting for the Messiah. So that would be the second word, Israel, there. And what we'll see then in this first point is in both points, Paul will bring Scripture to prove what he's trying to prove. And in verse 7, we have the first scripture. Verse 7 says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. The scripture here that he's using is from Genesis, and it's only this little last phrase, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. This is from Genesis 21, verse 12. And we'll be reading this verse to see where it came in its context. But first, notice this. There's a root problem here. We can understand that there's a problem, and we can see the root of that problem. In most of the Israelites' mind, they thought that being an Israelite was being an Israelite. They disregarded that phrase, not all Israel are of Israel. They thought, if I was born of Abraham and I have the sign of circumcision, I'm doing all the rituals, I'm going to the sacrifices, then I am guaranteed. There is salvation for me. They really believed that salvation was ascertained by family line, by blood. They hadn't considered the reality of the need of faith, which, as we saw, is where Paul will lead in conclusion. The Puritan Flavel, he said this, John Flavel, he said, if Abraham's faith be not in your hearts, it will be no advantage that Abraham's blood runs in your veins. And we've been seeing as we consider this how if you allow yourself only to think that this applies to a nation, the Jewish people, you will miss out on how truly this applies to you, to each one of us who belong to a Christian church. The problem thinking that salvation was related to bloodline is exactly the problem that has entered the Christian church at large. In all of history, we see that. And even today, you can walk to certain countries and ask, what's your religion? And they'll say, well, I'm Christian. Everyone's Christian here. And in their minds, they think, well, because my country's Christian, I'm Christian. They're really thinking exactly how the Jewish people thought. And it's always a danger in every church, even in our own church. There might be here some young people, some little children who think, well, my mom and daddy are Christians, so I'm a Christian. I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. We should never have that certainty because of who my mother and father is. We could say the same thing that John Flavel said. We could say, if your mama and daddy's faith be not in your heart, it will be no advantage that your mother or father's blood runs in your vein. But yet, see, this is where we have to also consider how it applies to us. This was a privileged people. Yet the privilege did not save them. We too, we are a privileged people. If you're hearing God's word, it is God showing His love to you. But just because you're here physically does not save you. There has to be true faith in the heart. And we will be seeing where this comes from, where this salvation power comes from through all these passages. So we see this root problem, and Paul wants to correct that. And he uses this one passage, Genesis 21, 12. Paul here only says, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. But if we read the whole passage in Genesis, this is a passage we've read recently in one of our sermons on Genesis. Remember that it was connected to the birth of Ishmael. Remember that Ishmael had been mocking Isaac. And so Sarah went to her husband, Abraham, and said, I will not have this anymore. I will not have Hagar and Ishmael mocking my son Isaac. And remember, God comes to Abraham and tells him to listen to Sarah and to let Hagar and Ishmael go. And in chapter 21, verse 12 is where we read, where God says, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, meaning Ishmael, and because of thy bondwoman, who is Hagar, and all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. It's that little phrase that Paul puts here. For in Isaac shall thy seed, Abraham, be called. So we could really say, although in verse 7 we read of Isaac, what Paul is doing is bringing to light, and this is a little sub-point here of our first point, he's bringing to light Ishmael. If you read fast, you just think, okay, he's bringing to light to light Isaac. Well, of course, his name is there, Isaac, but this came from the context where God was saying, you can let Ishmael go, and you keep Isaac. Of course, he would keep Isaac, was his own son through Sarah. So we have to ask the question, why is God bringing to light Ishmael? Well, Ishmael was also a son of Abraham, as same as Isaac was a son of Abraham. And remember what we were talking about, that root problem. The root problem was, as long as you're a child of Abraham, you're fine. And Paul is bringing Scripture to the very people who would think that dismantles completely that mindset. Well, if all it matters is to be a child of Abraham, what about Ishmael? You see, the promise was not connected to bloodlines. If it were, Ishmael would also be in the same level as Isaac. We would say Ishmael was a covenant child. He was within the covenant. He was very privileged. I don't know if you remember when we considered this whole reality, how blessed Ishmael was, despite the differences in treatment. But the promise does not run. See, God, what God is saying is he's not bound to our human realities. You realize the great danger. If that were the case, God would not be sovereign. He would not be free to act as a sovereign God. He would have to save everyone who leaves that family, who is part of that family. Salvation would not be a matter of his sovereignty and grace. It would be simply a matter of life's realities and who's born of who. And with bringing forth Ishmael, that is dashed. In verse 8, he exposes on that. He says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. It's not a matter of being brought forth physically, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And the word flesh, some commentators think, again, he's bringing to light Ishmael. Remember how in Galatians, Galatians 4:23, Paul says this, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he that of the free woman was by the promise. So Ishmael was always considered the one that came from the flesh. And it was more than just the thought that he came physically from Hagar. It was the whole thought of the machination. Remember Sarah thinking, how can you have a son? Well, maybe through Hagar. It was just human thought, in essence, trying to bring forth a son. And God saying, no, I don't need your help. I'll bring forth one who will be the son of promise. It all has to do with me. When God brought forth Isaac, he was in essence saying, it's not you planning how things will go. It's me. I'm the one who establishes who will be the one who receives the promise. And then verse 9, we have the second scripture that is brought forth. And in essence, what it does, it becomes like a second witness, so that there are two witnesses together to show how important it is for us to realize that salvation is all of the Lord. It has not to do with my physical relation. Imagine how hopeless a child would be who comes from parents who aren't Christian. Well, if you come from parents who are not Christians, you need not be discouraged, because it hasn't to do with who you came from. It has to do with God's sovereign grace and saving. And so the second passage that Paul brings, now this passage really does bring Isaac to light. In verse 9, this is basically Genesis 18, verse 10. I'll read verse 9. "For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son." And this we just saw recently in our studies of Genesis. Remember where it came from. It came from when Jesus, in a pre-incarnate state, came with two angels to Abraham, and Abraham saw those three visitors, and he did all that serving and brought them and had them sit. And remember how Sarah was cooking the bread, and he went and brought the fatted calf. And after they ate, remember that the Lord Jesus Christ announced to Abraham and to Sarah, she heard behind them in the tent, that she would have a child. And so here, it really brings forth the whole reality of how there was power to the promise. Remember, Sarah laughed because she thought, how will I have a child? How will my husband bear a child? The weakness of our life, the deadness of my womb, it made her laugh. So this verse 9 really brings forth the reality of the power of the promise of God. Yes, here's Ishmael, a true person, but it won't be him. Here's Sarah, she's 90 years old. Well, how will this promise be fulfilled? And Christ comes to earth and says, you, Sarah, will bear a child. You see, this is bringing the whole reality that salvation has absolutely nothing to do with you and me. And even when you look at yourself and you cannot understand how in the world someone like you could ever be saved. Well, see, that is the very reality you should embrace and say, yes, Lord, I realize there's nothing in me. If you haven't come from saved parents, that does not matter. And if you have, it's not what will save you. It will be you coming to this God who is sovereign to save, and you realizing there is nothing in me, but it's all in thee. And that's my hope. You see, it's really hopeful, because if it really did depend on a little bit of you or a lot of you, would any of us have hope? That's where despair would set in, if it really had to do with me. So, in a way, these could be the only verses, and Paul could go to the next objection, but he doesn't do that. He doesn't just use Ishmael. Ishmael shows that it's not a matter of coming from Abraham physically, because Ishmael came and he wasn't a child of the promise, that God's promises continued. And there's some who think maybe Ishmael was saved, but we know absolutely for sure that many of his progeny were not saved. They became idolaters, pagans. So we see that God's promises didn't continue through Ishmael. But God uses another example. He doesn't stop at Ishmael, and this is the main reason why. And it was happening. People would come to Paul and say, Paul, you have a good example, but Ishmael was not an official son of Sarah with Abraham. And they would even think of the fact, when they think really in terms of human efforts for salvation or human works, they would say this, and look what he did. He was mocking the son of promise, so he was disqualified. And because of these very realities is why we have verse 10 and following. And we start here then our second point, where we see the purpose of the promise. Paul brings two more scripture. He doesn't so much make another point. He makes the same point but adds a dimension to it. So before we do see our second point, let us sing Psalter 425, stanzas 4 through 5 of 425, which speaks of the covenants of God, that yes, we're so privileged to be in them, and they stand forever. 425, verses 4 through 5. In our first point, then, we see that the children of the promise is not related to a line, a family line. It's related to God's promise. It's related to His freedom in saving whom He will. And then in our second point, we see that God's promise reveals that there's a purpose in it, a purpose that announces something about God. You see, if God was bound to families to save, we would see Him perhaps in an initial way of mercy to save, but then from there on, He would be a God who is bound to save in that way. But now in our second point, we see a purpose that reveals something of God that could not be revealed if it weren't for the reality of God's sovereign way of saving. And we go back to that root problem. The root problem was thinking, okay, I came from this family is saved, so I am saved. Well, now what Paul is going to do is say, no, that's not true. If that were true, you would be saved by works. You'd be saved by something of your doing. You'd be saved by something physical of your reality, not of my mercy. That's the purpose that God will reveal. The way of saving through election reveals the mercy of God. The fact that He does act in ways that we do not deserve. And what we do deserve, He does not give us when He saves us. And so let's look at the first scriptural proof that Paul brings in verse 10. He says, and not only this, see, he's wanting to add one more point. But when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, and verse 11, you'll notice most versions will have a parenthesis there. Paul interrupts himself, but we see what he's doing. Here's Sarah. In our second point, Paul goes one generation beyond. Remember, Sarah had Isaac. Isaac married Rebekah. And now remember that Rebekah, she was also barren, like Sarah had been. But the Lord did bless her with children. And she had twins. And Paul is about to speak of this. Look at verse 12. You could actually go from verse 10 to 12, and it forms a sentence. Look, even by our father Isaac, in verse 12, it was said unto her. But let's look at the parenthesis that Paul puts in the middle. He says, for the children being not yet born. So this is referring to those twins in Rebekah's womb. And remember who they were. This was Esau and Jacob. So before they were born, neither having done any good or evil. And here's the whole concept of purpose. That the purpose of God according to election might stand. What's this purpose? Not of works, but of Him that calleth. So here we find this precious phrase, the purpose of election. Election is a way by which God deals with man. He chooses whom He will. And there's a purpose in His election. What is the purpose? To make it very clear that salvation is not of works. It is not based on who is your father or mother. It's not based on how good a Christian you are. It's based on what? But of Him that calleth, the very God who elects. Now, just a note to show how important this word election is here in the text. This is the first time that it's appearing in the book of Romans. And Paul uses the word election only four other times in the book of Romans. And, well, actually, three times more. And when you think of all his other letters, only one more in one other letter. So Paul himself only uses the word election five times. He does use in Romans the word elect when he's speaking of someone, and he says, the elect of God. He uses it one time, and in his other letters, he uses only three more times. So he doesn't use this word very much, and yet it's such an important and powerful word. It's the whole concept of God choosing. Election is simply speaking of God's choosing. When Paul says someone is an elect, he's simply saying a chosen one. And you see, the word chosen hankers back completely to God as the one who has a sovereign power to select, to choose unto himself. And so, why do we go to Rebekah and these two children? Well, you see what Paul is doing. When they looked at Ishmael and Isaac, the accusation could be, yes, Ishmael comes from Abraham, but he doesn't come from Sarah. There's something not genuine there with Ishmael. That's why, Paul, you can't use Ishmael. And Paul foresees that objection. So he goes one generation down to Rebekah, who is the wife of Isaac, the son of promise, and he has two children, Jacob and Esau. And we know that Esau, although he was the firstborn, who would have naturally received the birthright, God rejects him and chooses Jacob. And there could be some who would still say, well, Jacob is the one who valued the birthright, and Esau was the one who sold his birthright. But see, if we talk that way, we're talking about them in their later ages, when they did commit sin or not. But look what verse 11 says, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. So this makes us realize, remember, in Genesis 18:10, excuse me, it's not 18:10, but it's Genesis, Genesis 25:23. Remember how Rebekah, she felt the struggling of the twins, and she went to inquire of the Lord. We don't know how she did this and how she heard, but the Lord comes and tells her that the younger will be the leader of the older. And so that's why Paul in verse 11, he puts this comment and he says, before they were even born, God had already chosen whom he wanted. So it's established two things. It's established salvation is not based on the family you come from, because Esau is a grandson of Abraham and Sarah, a child of Isaac who's called a son of the promise, and yet Esau is rejected. And secondly, salvation is not based upon what you do, because this selection of one over against the other occurred before they even came out into the world. And so they become a supreme example of the truth of salvation by God's electing grace alone. You see, it gives all this purpose. We don't look to God and say, God, what must I do? What is it? What are the steps that would finally save me? No, we need to look to the Lord and say, Lord, there's nothing I can do. Here I am. What I have in my hands are the load of my sins. All I can do is rest upon thy promise that through Christ, sinners are saved. I'm done trying. I'm realizing there's nothing in my doing that could ever save me. When we speak of you must be saved by faith, we're never speaking of faith as a work of yours, because it's not. Faith is a gift. There's some people who boast and say, I have great faith. Well, that's a vain boasting, because if you do have faith, it's not yours. It comes from God. Yes, He gives it. You can say, my faith, but we need to always say, my faith, knowing God gave it to me. And if I'm to grow in faith, every bit of growth in faith is also a gift from God. So a Christian never stops realizing that he owes his salvation completely to the grace and mercy of God. And the reason we read on to verse 16 is that it shows, and in verse 11, it speaks of this purpose according to election. Paul spells out, he says, so that you see that salvation is not of works, but of him that calleth. Then Paul gives a word to that. In verse 15, he says, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Paul is saying, this is what it's called. For you not to be saved by your works, but of God who calls, is mercy. And we find this very finalized in the next and last scripture that Paul brings. In verse 13, the last verse in this whole section, Paul even says, "As it is written," and he announces Malachi 1. He quotes Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3. "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." This is a verse that has caused a lot of consternation because it speaks of God hating. But if we understand what's happening, our qualms won't be about trying to explain why Esau is spoken of as hated. The best explanation is when people see, well, actually here the hating relates to being loved less. And there are a lot of principles that do apply to that. Remember how even Jesus was telling us in Luke 14:26, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children," etc., "yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." And we know Christ is not saying that we should literally have a feeling of disgust toward us in that negative way of what hatred means. He's meaning that we ought never to love anything, anyone, more than our love to God. We are commanded to love one another. And yet, another dimension to this is what Calvin brings in. The ones who expose it simply as loving less is Charles Hodge and Martin Lloyd-Jones. But we can put this in together with how Calvin sees it. He says it simply has to do with what God was doing. He was choosing one, he was rejecting the other. So to love Jacob is to choose him. To hate Esau is to reject him. But it's interesting that when you read the commentaries of Calvin, even the editor interprets that what Calvin was saying is also the loving less reality. But then I was reading one commentator who said this. He said, "Both Jacob and Esau, they were hateful on the account of Adam's sin. So that it is in fact easier to explain God's hatred for Esau than his love for Jacob." If we're really sitting and reading Romans in one sitting, that's why it's so important, little children, to pick your Bibles and just read and read and read. If we had in this very service begun with Romans 1, it would be fresh in our minds when God said in Romans 1 about that wrath being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. And remember, we developed that at the time where we saw how truly this wrath ought to come. Remember, they were speaking about how God, those people, our own ancestors in our own heart by nature, that we change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man. And remember that God gets these people and puts them where they want to be. And he changes, since they change the truth of God, then God gives them over to vile affections. And remember, the verses go on to verse 29 where it says that big list of sins being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, the very center of all those sins, the word haters of God. This is what we are by nature. We are the ones who in our own nature, left alone, we would hate God. And remember, God's word went on and on, all the way to the point of verse 9 in chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? No. For we have before proven, both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin. So if we had been following this development and realizing that if it weren't for God's mercy in sending His Son, we would be left in that state. Well, we would arrive at this verse and see, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. You know what our heart would be like? We would be saying, I can understand Esau have I hated, but Jacob have I loved. This Jacob who saw his brother about to die of hunger and so he sells food to him. This Jacob who finds the most expensive thing that Esau would have, remember his birthright, and he says that's the price of that soup. This Jacob who comes to his father and lies pretending to be Esau and says, yes, I am your son Esau, bless me. He steals the birthright from a son and he steals the blessing from a father. And we read here in Scripture, Jacob have I loved. And if we've been reading Romans, we see who we are in our own natures. Lord, I would be deserving of all that wrath if it had not been thy grace. So we find ourselves not having to explain, why Esau have I hated? No, I can understand that. That's what I deserve too. But then you should just glorify God if you're seeing all these words with faith and joy in your heart that Christ is your only Savior. Because it means you, God would be saying, have I loved? If you love God, it's because He has first loved you. If you're saved, it's because God in His grace has saved you. It's His mercy. It's His doing. If you're not saved, God's word says where to go. You must go to Him. You must trust and believe His promises. Man's promises will fail, but not God's. And I'll just end with this one illustration that shows a lot of times how we live because we do not apply to God, trusting His promises. There was in the 1700s, an old Indian who was all with ragged clothing coming into a Western settlement begging for food. And some people took care of him and they found it strange that he had this bright ribbon around his neck with a little pouch. And a little conversation went around where he did show what was in that pouch, and it was a paper, a letter, very faded, dirty, and they read, and it was a release statement from the Federal Army signed by George Washington himself. This Indian had helped the Union, the United States, and it was granting him pension for life. But he had no idea what it was, so he went through many years of his life with that promise, but not using it. And if he had presented it to the right people at the right time, he would have had enough to live with his whole life. And so this is a perfect picture of how many people, they hear all the promises in the Word of God that Christ is a Savior of sinners. Christ promises, come unto me and I will give you rest. And yet, although they have this promise, they live in the wildernesses of this life like a beggar. You have in God's word the promises that if you come to Christ, He will in no wise cast you out. Come to God through Christ, trusting Him to be whom He declares to be. That is a promise that you go to God and by faith apply it, trusting Him in His sovereignty, understanding there's nothing of yourself. He loves to see that. He loves to see that you died to your own ways of salvation and you're trusting that His promises will never fall.